This is an icebreaker. 20 years ago, roughly, there was a gentleman who took a teenager to IHOP. Day Zavala off of I-10 in San Antonio. If you know where that is, it was before there were 1.2 million people living at the intersection of Day Zavala and I-10. And Pastor Joe Maldonado opened up to me the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I know we don't want to use this language from this pulpit, but it was something of that second awakening, if you will. It was a marvelous time for me, and the Lord used that to take a young Christian man, but a young Christian man who was full of pride and thought he was God's gift to all the young Christian ladies that were near him and thought he was the next NBA basketball star, to a point where I began to love to read about the things of God, and not just in His Word, but to love to read godly men who had written about His Word. I remember Pastor Joe giving to me a number of books. He gave to me Belcher's A Journey Through Grace. He gave to me The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. He gave to me Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology. Mind you, my understanding of reading was only do it when you have to, and even then just skim what's there in order to give a report to get a decent grade in school. I ate these books up. I think perhaps maybe one of my favorites was A Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson. It influenced my heart from a young age, and I'm grateful for Pastor Joe Maldonado. Often when I give my testimony, I trace my life through four particular men. I trace the goodness and kindness of God and His sovereign ordering of my days through men. And the first of those men is Pastor Joe Maldonado. He's a man that I love dearly. I have a great deal of affection for him in my heart. And I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for his bride, who looks 20 or 30 years younger than him. You haven't aged as well as she has, brother. I'm thankful for this church. If it's a true report, the report over the years is that Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church has prayed for this poor, pathetic sinner saved by grace, Ryan Lunsford. That is an immense privilege. If you can stand and say a church is praying for you, that is an immense privilege. And so you, as a body, have a special place in my heart. That's the connection. That's why I'm here from Ballston Lake, New York. Otherwise, I don't know why I'd be here. Certainly, if Pastor Maldonado has heard any of my sermons, he didn't invite me because of my great ability to preach. If he knew my heart, he didn't invite me because of my heart. I think he invited me just because he loves me and cares for me, and that was manifested in him sharing the Word of God with me and in sharing that one possession that he loves almost as much as he loves his family, his books. And so I'm thankful that he was so good to me in my early years. Now you're thinking, if he met with you at IHOP almost 20 years ago, were you 1 year old? The answer to that is no, but I'm grateful for his ministry. Now, all joking aside, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And I will just say again, thank you, brother, for having me. I'm grateful to be here and to see your faces and shake your hands and hug your necks. Matthew chapter 6. It's a familiar passage to many of us. Let me just read a portion of it. Beginning in verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We come before you with grateful hearts because we have been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bring nothing to the table except for our own wretched sin, all of our badness and unrighteousness. And yet you are a merciful and gracious God who has pardoned us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you this morning that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you this morning for that alien righteousness that has been imputed to us. We thank you, Father, that we have a sure and solid rock on which we may stand before the living and righteous God. We thank you, Father, this morning for eternal love that elected, eternal love that sought us, eternal love that would not let us go, eternal love that sent the Son into the world, eternal love that took the Son to the cross and delivered him over into the hands of godless men, eternal love that was pleased to crush your Son on our behalf, eternal love that raised him from the dead. We thank you that we are recipients of that eternal love. We thank you, Father, that you loved us even before time. We thank you that it is a love in accordance with your great mercy. We thank you that it is a love that sought us when we were dead in our trespasses and made us alive together with Christ. Our hearts are full this morning because of what you have done for us in Jesus. And we praise you for it. Father, we ask this morning that you would come and that you would work in our hearts. We need you to do what Christ did on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. We need you to open up our understanding. We need you to enlighten the eyes of our heart. We desire that you would come and you would work in us, transform us. Don't let us leave this place the same way we came in. Father, work in our souls, we ask. Teach us to pray. Let your word inform our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I asked a preacher with some tenure some years back a question. I said to him, if you could go back to the beginning and do it all over again, if you had a second chance, as it were, in your ministry, what would you do differently? What would you want to change? And without hesitation, he looked at me and he said, I would have prayed more. I would have been more often on my knees. I would have had my head bowed. I would have unburdened my burdened soul to a prayer-hearing God. I would have gone into the closet. I would have pleaded for souls to be saved. I would have pleaded for grace to sustain me, grace to enable me. I would have been more in prayer. I would have drawn away to fellowship more with my God. I would have spent more time in sweet communion, speaking with a Father who bids me to come. I would have looked at that large heart of my Father in heaven, and I would have run in to the throne room where I had a hearing. I would have done it gladly and joyfully and reverently because access had been opened up for me by the blood of Christ shed for me. The veil had been torn in half. Access is freely granted. I would have come and I would have sat in the presence of God and I would have fellowshipped with him in order to know him more and in order to plead that his power and his mercy and his grace might be manifested in the lives of sinners. I would have prayed more. As we come to this text this morning, I think it is at least proper, relative to what we heard in the first hour last night, regarding a life of humility. Perhaps there is no greater expression of genuine and true humility than prayer. Prideful men don't pray. Prideful men who do pray are not really praying. They are praying to themselves. We see that in Luke chapter 18 when the Pharisee comes and he thinks he's offering up his devotion unto God, and yet God says he's praying to himself. Humble men open up their souls and unburden them to a God who cares for them. Prayer is the language of I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the disposition of a humble heart. Robert Murray McShane says, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. He observed as well, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. You can fool other men, and you can fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. What you are before God is the mark of what you really are. Packer says, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Andrew Murray says that prayer is the highest part of the work entrusted to us, the root and strength of all other work. Speaking of the importance of prayer, Charles Spurgeon says, nothing brings such leanness into a man's soul as lack of prayer. E.M. Bounds says, prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuing abundance. Spurgeon again, to pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. Let me ask you this morning, do you need to learn to pray? Do you want to learn to pray? Do you need to learn about the secret place of prayer? I would assume that we would all answer such questions in the affirmative. Yes, I need to learn how to pray. Yes, I want to learn how to pray. Yes, I need to learn more about the secret place and that continual spirit of prayer, that praying without ceasing. I would assume that we would answer in the affirmative. I would assume that if you're in your right mind, you would say, I need to learn to pray. I assume that if you are disciples of Christ, you are praying. I assume that if you are disciples of Christ, you need to learn to pray. I assume that because those are two assumptions that the Savior has here in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, he says three times, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. He assumes that his disciples are those who pray. He also assumes that they need to learn to pray because he tells them how not to pray and then goes on and teaches them how they ought to pray. I don't think anyone sitting here today is thinking, at least I hope not, you know what, actually I've got this prayer thing down. If anyone knows how to pray, it's me. If that's your thought, I don't think you know much about praying at all. Prayer is, for many Christians, a difficult task. It is a reality. Ryken understands this when he says, for many Christians, the secret life of prayer is a source of secret shame. And even if this is not the case for you, I still assume that you want to learn to pray. It would seem to me that the man who is most engaged in genuine prayer is the man who feels most deeply that he needs to learn how to pray. This must be true because prayer, again, is the posture. of humble, childlike trust in a gracious and almighty God. And so wherever you are this morning relative to your prayer life, I assume that you desire that Jesus would teach you to pray. And that's my desire this morning, is to let the Savior speak and ask the Savior to teach us how to pray. We need to learn the discipline of prayer. And I realize that when we begin to talk about prayer, people kind of get uneasy, because this is an area in our Christian life that we all need to grow in. And so I want you to understand that when I'm speaking on prayer this morning, it's intended to be an encouragement to prayer. It's intended not to beat you up, but to press you onward relative to opening up your heart to the Lord. I'm always thankful when I hear a sermon on prayer. I'm always thankful because I'm deeply convicted and I know how much I need to grow. So what follows is an endeavor to encourage you to prayer. First of all, this morning, again, our Lord assumes that His disciples will pray. He says, when you pray. They know at least at some level that prayer is necessary. They know this because those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have left all to follow Him. They have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and they are following the Savior daily. They are those who are born again of the Spirit. They have a new life in them. They have a new heart given to them. They have a new propensity put within them. Those who are born again desire to pray. Those who are born again desire to get close to the One who has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good desire to get near unto the Lord. They are those who have a natural propensity to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ assumes that His disciples are those who pray. A disciple has a heart that seeks after God. And so I'll just say this morning at the outset, if you are too busy to pray, then you are too busy in life. If your life is occupied with so much that prayer has been set aside, then you need to readjust your life. Prayer is a major part of what our Lord wants us to do. Amen. While here on this earth. Yes, God wants His blood-bought children to live a life of prayer. He wants us to draw away into secret times and secret places of prayer, and He wants us to live a life that prays at all times. And Jesus, our Master and our Lord, wants us to pray. That His disciples pray is important to Him. In fact, when He was on earth, He taught His disciples that they should pray at all times. He has left the same instruction to us in Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Our Savior assumes that His disciples are praying. He instructs His disciples on how to pray. And that brings us to this point. The Savior assumes that we don't know how to pray as we ought to. He assumes that we need to learn to pray. We need to learn to pray not like hypocrites. And we need to learn to pray not like unbelieving pagan Gentiles. But to pray from a genuine, believing, humble heart. Jesus understands that in our fallen nature, there is a propensity to take the very best of spiritual exercises and use them to promote our own fame, to promote our own cause. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. And note, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. And here is the reason they love to stand and pray, so that they may be seen by men. The Savior understands that in our silly, sinful hearts, there is a strong tug to have the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so we take the most precious and holy of spiritual exercises and use them to promote our own agenda. And so we stand in the congregation, somewhere where it is noticeable, and we begin to spout off, as it were, words. But not in order to direct our hearts unto God, but in order to direct our prayers unto the minds of men, so that they will be impressed by us. Jesus knows our fallen nature very well. He understands that, again, there is this draw in prayer. Prayer to be motivated by a fear of man rather than a fear of God. This is prayer motivated by a love of self rather than love for God. Don't love to pray in public because you love for others to think highly of you, is what the Savior is saying. Don't come to prayer meeting in order to gain someone's approval, and don't pretend you're like that you are praying so that others will think you are spiritual. That's what he's getting at. Don't use words and prayers to win an audience with men. When you pray with an aim for others to think highly of you, you are not praying, you are pretending. Praying more in public than in private may be an indicator in your life that you really aren't praying in public at all. Carson says, the person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Not piety, but a reputation for piety is his concern. The Savior is instructing us, don't be like those in Mark 12:40 who for appearance's sake offer long prayers. The searcher and knower of our hearts looks at his disciples whom he loves, and he tells them, don't pray like hypocrites. He instead tells them to go into that private place of prayer. Demonstrate your heart for God. Bring your need to God. Express your concerns to God. Bring, as it were, that holy argumentation before the throne of grace. But do it in private. Do it with an audience of one. Draw away into private times of prayer and let your heart be motivated not by the eyes of men, but by the eye of God. Brethren, Jesus is not condemning public prayer.
No.
If he is, then the church, that is the early fledgling church that we see throughout all of Acts, got it wrong right from the outset. They were a church gathered together, that is, together in the same place in order to open up their hearts before the throne of grace. They were a praying people. Jesus is not condemning public prayer. What he is condemning is public prayer for the purpose of promoting one's own agenda, whatever that agenda may be. That agenda may be, look at me, how well I pray. Look at me, how spiritual I am. Look at my life's problems and have pity on me. Do you direct your prayers to God, or are your prayers directed towards those around you? Again, in the words of Carson, could it be that the prime reason we do not see more prayers answered is because we are less concerned with bringing our requests before God than with showing off before men? End quote. Again, public prayer is important, but brethren, I will say this, private prayer is most important. Amen. If you're not drawing away to spend time with God, then it says something about a deficiency in your own spiritual life. In fact, if we look at the example of our Savior, we see the Savior praying often. Here is the sinless Son of God, He who knows no sin, bearing out His heart before His Father in heaven. We see him doing it often. He draws away into the quiet. He draws away into the mountain. He prays all night. He bears open his soul. If the Savior spent such time in prayer, how much more so should weak, sinful, insufficient, needy sinners like you and me? Jesus' public praying was symptomatic of his private life of prayer. It wasn't the other way around. He communed with God in perfect fellowship all the time. But he did draw away into that sweet hour of prayer, as it were, that he might speak to his Father. And so I ask this morning, when we do pray publicly, we need to ask ourselves, am I praying to God or am I praying to impress men? We need to ask ourselves, am I busy looking for proper spiritual phrases to please men, or am I engaged in genuine prayer? We need to ask ourselves, are our prayers being prayed to our Father, or are they being offered to our fellows? Our Savior knows his followers' hearts, and he says to them, don't turn prayer into pretension and petitions into a pursuit of prestige. That's what the Savior is telling his disciples. Again, he is telling those whom he loves and those who genuinely love him, don't be like this in your prayers. He assumes we need to grow in our praying. Secondly, the lover of our souls reveals that we need to be taught that we are not to pray like the Gentiles. We're not to offer up the same kind of prayers that pagans, that is, unbelievers, offer up. Pagans thought that they were heard for their many words. They were wordy. The Greeks and Romans thought that incantations would ensure that they were heard. They thought that the way they prayed would ensure that they were listened to. Inflections and repeated phrases were considered ways to manipulate the gods so as to get them to do what they desired them to do, or to get them to give what they desired them to give. Let me ask you this morning, do you think that the way you sound or a certain prayer formula will get you the results you want? That's pagan-like praying. The Savior does not want us to treat prayer like a magical tool, or to regard our Father in heaven as a God to be handled or a God to be manipulated. He's not like a genie in the lamp and prayer brings him out and then he bows to our wishes. He's saying, don't pray in such a way. God is not a God to be approached to be handled. He is a God to be approached to be revered. Amen. Not my will be done, but yours. That is the example of the Savior. Yes, come and bring your holy argumentation and pour out your heart. We see it time and time again in the Psalms. The psalmist would order his prayers. He did what it was, as I kind of call it, just a holy arm twisting, if you will. He just laid out his complaints before God. This is my full heart. Here it is. I'm not saying don't do that, but don't come with some sense that you are speaking down to God in order to get what you want. Come with a humble disposition. Oh God, if you will you grant it for the glory of your name? We need to come not like the pagans who would manipulate. They treated prayer like a good luck charm. They thought prayer was there to get them what they want. They prayed out of a heart of selfishness. Of course, we see James addressing this very thing in chapter 4. He tells the saints, don't pray out of selfish hearts. Your prayers are not answered because you're praying in order to spend things on yourself. You have a fleshly desire. Don't pray like the pagans. Don't bring your prayers to God in order to fulfill the lust of your flesh. Again, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is really, in many ways, the heart of Christianity. We think that Christianity consists in the outward things. It begins with the motives of the heart. Amen. Come on. Don't bring wrong motives. Is it your desire in prayer to bend your will to God's or to bend His will to yours? Are your prayers to God born out of a heart of your own superior wisdom, or do you acknowledge His supreme wisdom? Right? Sometimes we just kind of come and we say our prayer because that's what Christians are supposed to do. But what we really want is God to do what we need Him to do, because after all, we know what we need better than He does. We come with such a heart. Does the sovereign will of God promote or prove to be an obstacle to your prayers? Sometimes we don't want to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done," because really what we really want is "my will to be done." Do you go to God with a heart of dependence, or do you go to God with a heart of independence? Does your praying betray what prayer really is? Are you coming to God with a request but not really ready for God to give you His answer? Pagans used many words because they had many gods. They were not certain which one might hear, and so they thought, "I've got to go on praying." They did not know the character of the one true, living, all-wise, sovereign, gracious God who is abounding with loving kindness. And so they thought, "I don't know who I'm praying to, and so I must bring many words in order to appease the many gods that I might need to answer my prayer." Let me ask you, when you come to the Father in heaven, are you consciously praying to the God who is revealed in the Scriptures? Or are you just praying to someone or something you know very little or nothing about? They prayed to many gods because they did not know the one true and living God. The character of God is so important in regards to our prayer life. If we don't know Him, we won't know how to pray. And so we ought to ask that He would reveal Himself to us that we might know how to pray. When we know God is righteous, when we know God is all wise, when we know God is sovereign, when we know God is good, when we realize that the love of God secures our redemption rather than our redemption securing the love of God, then we pray to a God whose heart is larger than we could ever imagine. We can come right into the very presence of God, assured by the blood of Christ, knowing that it was the large, loving heart of God that put the Son of God on the cross in order that we might have free access. If you don't realize that, you're going to be thinking that your prayers win you the access. You're going to be thinking that a life of holiness grants you access into the very throne room of God. It is not what we do. Our performance does not grant us the favor of God. Another's performance has granted us the favor of God, the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can walk right into the throne room. Again, the veil has been torn. We must know the character of God. The pagans didn't understand the character of God, and so they used many words, just hoping that some God somewhere would listen to the cry of their burdened heart. Amen. Do you know the God to whom you pray? Again, they used prayers to appease their gods. They thought that wordiness would get them worthiness. They prayed with many words, hoping it would secure for them much favor. Do you pray with a thought that your prayers can earn the favor of God? Go to Deuteronomy 9:9. You don't have to go there now. Go there sometime and see why God delivered the nations into the hands of the Israelites. It was not because of their righteousness. And God hearing you is not because of your righteousness. Let me tell you today that you can do nothing to add to your salvation. You can do nothing to increase the love of God towards you. You can do nothing to earn the favor of God towards you. And so don't come with your prayers as if in some sense you can get the favor of God by praying. God has given His favor.
Amen.
We don't get favors from our Father or wrestle from Him the desired answer to prayer by way of long prayers, by way of loud prayers, by way of lively prayers. In fact, if you note here, and it's just so wonderful. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. And here is this precious phrase: for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Bring the real you into the real presence of the living God and open up your soul before Him. Speak with Him as a friend speaks with his friend. Talk to Him genuinely. Unburden your burdened soul to a burden-hearing and a burden-caring God. Ecclesiastes 5:2 gives us some sobering instruction relative to prayer. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. As Spurgeon says, you are before the Lord, let your words be few, but let your heart be fervent. Again, the Savior is addressing the motives of the heart. He's not saying, don't ever pray a long prayer. That's not what is being issued. That is not what is being addressed here. Again, it is the motive of the heart. And the Savior goes on and he says, pray then in this way. The disciples come to Jesus in another account and ask that the Lord would teach them to pray. And Jesus' response is not to teach them what to pray, but to provide them with a proper paradigm of how to pray. It would seem that if any man ever knew how to pray, it was our Savior. He lived a life of constant prayer. Never once was there broken communion with the Father until the moment the Father turned his back on the Son for the salvation of sinners. Jesus walked with God and he talked with God and he knew sweet fellowship with his Father who was in heaven. His heart was always happily fixed on his Father. He possessed an incessant spirit of prayer. The words of one man could be applied to our Savior, and I quote, his heart is ever lifted up to God at all times, in all places. In this he is never hindered, much less interrupted by any person or thing. In retirement or company, in leisure, business, or conversation, his heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible. End quote. It is such a man that comes and teaches us how to pray. And the prayer that he sets before his disciples is a model prayer, a prayer that we are very familiar with. My intent is not to give an exposition of this prayer. If we did, we could be here for hours and hours and perhaps many more sessions. But what I want to do is just kind of in broad categories, let the Savior teach us how to pray. He's told us how not to pray. Now in broad categories, let him teach us how to pray. Pray with, first of all, a loving heart. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. A loving heart. What do I mean by that? A rightly related heart. A spirit-wrought disposition. Come before your Father who is in heaven. The one who desires to have you in his presence. The one who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him over for us all. Will he not also give us all things freely? Here's the heart of God. Come to him with a loving heart. Understand that this is the gracious Father who bids sinners into his presence that they might have a hearing with the transcendent, almighty, glorious, infinitely wonderful and majestic Sovereign God. He says, just come on in. Come on into the throne room and you have an audience with one. He wants us to come and pray, and Jesus wants us to understand that when we come to a Father. But we not only come to a Father, we come to the Father who is in heaven. He is enthroned above all. And so we come reverently. We come with a desire to worship. We come knowing that we have free access, but knowing to whom we have free access. Come with an understanding of the personal nature of God. Come understanding that He desires, and I know perhaps from this pulpit this phrase is not used often, but He desires that personal relationship with His people. And by personal, I don't mean individual. I mean intimate covenant relationship with His people. He treasures His people. We are the apple of His eye corporately. We are the apple of His eye individually. He wants His sons and daughters, if you will, in His presence. It's just, you know, in my mind, when I think about it, I think of the Savior sitting down, at least sitting down there, and the children. Let him come. Let him come and putting them on his lap and teaching them. And I don't want to be irreverent at all. But God's heart is for us to come. He wants us in his presence. Do you know that about the Father? We tend to think of the Father as kind of austere, aloof in the heavens, standing back. Well, if you've done good enough today, then you can come into my presence. No, come into my presence and spend a delightful hour with your Father who loves you. What a God we have. Come with a loving heart. Come again with an adoring heart. Hallowed be your name. Come reverently elated with God. Adore him. Worship him. Bow down before him. Stand in awe of him in your praying. Honor him. Speak to him in ways that express how much you adore him. Worship the Father who is in heaven. Revere him. Hallowed be your name. Come not only with an adoring heart, reverently elated with God, not only with a loving heart, but come with a committed heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come ardently devoted to God. Come with an aim to see his purposes accomplished. Come with an aim to see his wisdom magnified, his plan fulfilled. His will adopted and obeyed. His salvation carried out to the ends of the earth. Come with a devoted heart to come, God. Come with a desire that God would be known in all the earth. And that his kingdom would, as it were, spread to the remotest parts of the earth. That sinners would come to do his will. Come also with a dependent heart. Come with a dependent heart. Give us this day our daily bread. Come in humble need to your God. Really, this is representative of seeking God for all our needs. It is the acknowledgement of need and humble faith, seeking the very source of all one needs. Look to God in prayer to give all you need in life. Go to the storehouse of infinite goodness and be filled with all you need. Trust Him to give and to withhold, but to only give and withhold what is best for His children. Come with a dependent heart. You cannot, in and of yourself, guarantee your next meal, but your God can feed you from heaven. And so the Savior takes one of the basic necessities of life. We cannot live without food. He says, come to God for everything that you need. There's nothing too little to bring to God. There's nothing too big to bring to God. Bring it all. Here's all my need. I'm just laying it out before you. Now do your will. Come with a dependent heart. And then fifthly, come with a humble heart. Note here, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Come to know the grace and power of God in your own life. Come to be transformed into the image of Christ. What do I mean by that? If you note here, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. First of all, we need to recognize who we are. We are sinners in need of grace. I'm going to let you in on a little secret that I have discovered in the Word of God. I never rise beyond the status of sinner in need of grace. Amen. And so come as the sinner that you are. If you think, well, I don't have very much to confess, then you don't know yourself very well. You don't know your heart, the propensity. Let me, brother, I don't want to offend anyone. Are you a Calvinist church? I know this is Free Will Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, infralapsarian dispensational. Are y'all a Calvinist church?
Amen.
Who knows the T in tulip? If you don't know this, I don't know if you know Pastor Maldonado. What's the T in tulip? This is interactive. Go ahead. It's all right. Total depravity. Are you totally depraved?
Still.
And that's right. What did Paul say? I used to be the chiefest of sinners. I am the chiefest of sinners. And you know what? That's not in theory. That's how Paul really felt about himself. He looked at the inner man, and what he saw was the chiefest of sinners. He looked around him. He looked around him. He looked at the pagans around him. And you know what he said? He concluded in his own heart, I am the chiefest. I am most in need of the grace of God. If any man needs it, I need it most. And he felt it. And so he came to God and he said, give that grace. Is that you? Do you come? Forgive. Forgive me my debts. Brethren, if we don't have his forgiveness, we're toast. I love this interaction. I don't get this at home. But I want you to note here what he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know what else we need God to work in us? What is most unnatural to our natural man? To have the heart of God towards others, to pardon others, to forgive others, to show mercy, to show compassion, to show pity, to have a long-suffering heart, a long fuse before we blow. And so we come to God, I need you to grow me. All I see is that monster of pride within that was addressed last night. And I need to be humbled. I need the mind of Christ to be mine. I need to learn to count others' interests as more important than my own. I need to learn. And so the idea is to come and form in me the very image of Christ. I need your pardoning mercies, but now I need your enabling grace that I might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant it to me, O God. Do you come to God with a humble heart? Do you come to God desiring to be sanctified? I hope so. I hope that your private prayer life is filled with prayers of make me like Jesus.
Amen.
And you know what? I'll give you another secret that I've discovered in my short 12 years of life. And that's this. The more you grow in likeness to the Savior, the more you grow in likeness to the Savior, the more you realize how unlike Him you are. And so with that in mind, you'll always need to be coming back to the God who is merciful and gracious. Teach me and grow me. I didn't realize how far gone I really was. I believed in total depravity, but I did not know what it really meant. And so show me, O God, who I am, that I might repent of sin, that I might turn to Christ, that I might know your cleansing and sanctifying power in my heart. That's something in broad picture of what the Savior teaches us to pray. Brethren, we need to learn to pray. Prayer is to have a prominent and constant place in the life of God's people. It is vital to the godliness of Christians. It is vital to the advancement of the gospel. It is vital to the growth of the church in holiness. God has made it so. It is a wonderful reality that in His sovereignty, He has asked us to join in His sovereign plan by praying. We need to be those who pray. We need to model the life of the Savior. The Savior was a man of prayer. He prays alone in Mark 1:35. He prays in public, John 11:41 and following. He prays all night before He calls the 12, Luke 6. He prays before meals, Mark 8 and Matthew 26. He prayed before work, Matthew 26. He prayed after gospel labors, Luke 5. He prayed that God's will would be accomplished. He prayed when in deep sorrow. He prayed when He was on the cross for sinners, asking God to forgive them. He prayed for His own, John 17. He prayed for Peter when Satan asked to sift them. He prayed that His Father would glorify Him. He continues right now at this very moment, our living head and ever interceding priest who saves to the uttermost to offer up petitions on our behalf. He is an interceder. He is a prayer. We find Him praying in His dying moments and His last breath. He not only demonstrated the necessity of prayer, He taught on the matter of prayer. He showed what the focus of prayer should be. He taught that prayer was to be persistent, that it is to be constant, that it is to be in accordance with God's will, that it is to be offered up in the name of Jesus, and that it is to be concerned for the glory of God throughout the earth. Scripture tells us that we are to pray for one another. Scripture tells us that we are to pray for spiritual growth, gospel labors, physical well-being, and for our enemies. Our prayers should plead the blood of the covenant, be offered up in the name of the Savior, and be biblically informed and motivated by the character of God. Prayer is the expression of the soul being carried to the throne of grace. Prayer manifests our dependency upon God. It reveals a heart that is aware of spiritual deficiencies, human insufficiencies, and creaturely wants. Prayer recognizes our own finite inadequacies as created being. Prayer is a humble acknowledgement that I am helpless. It professes absolute reliance on God. Prayer is the desire of need seen in a servant looking to his kind master who will provide. It is the heart of a child trusting the love, provision, and protection of a father. Prayer is the look of a child knowing the nurturing and comforting nature of his mother. Prayer is the soldier trusting in the wisdom and skill of his general. Prayer is the athlete looking to be coached. Prayer is the expression of utter dependence. There is no me in prayer. There is help me in prayer. A praying heart says to God, my resources are short, but there is infinite resource in you. I have little supply, but you are abounding with superabundance. Prayer is the firm belief, the felt confession of a needy soul. Are you needy? Are you poor, naked, and blind? I hope you can say, yet describes me perfectly. And so I am in need of all that Jesus can provide for a poor, needy, and blind sinner. Prayer recognizes, as I've already said, that I am nothing, that I have nothing, and that I can do nothing apart from divine and enabling grace. Prayer looks up to God for all it needs. Prayer is the refusal to look inward or even outward. And brethren, that's what we're prone to. I can handle it and I can do it, or someone or something else can bring to me what only God can give me. When a man is born again, the Lord puts it in his heart to pray. And brethren, we don't always pray as we ought, but there's pardoning mercy for that. We need to learn to pray. We need the Savior to teach us to pray. May our Savior, may He teach us. And may He teach us how to pray. Lord willing, we'll come back and consider more regarding prayer in our next session with me. But let's go to the Lord in prayer.